Good morning. It is a privilege to get to share God's word with you this morning. We're going to be looking at our Old Testament passage of Genesis chapter 22 verses 1 through 14. I invite you to take your sanctuary Bible out if you want to follow along. I'll also have it up on the screen. Man, as I was looking at the scriptures, as I was preparing for this sermon, if you know me at all, if you're a close friend of mine, you know that my favorite chapter in all the Bible is Romans 8. And we just read that. And so when I was preparing for the sermon, I was like, oh, Romans 8. And I was like, oh, I preached on that 3 years ago. And I was like, oh, I can't do a recycled sermon. I have to give a fresh sermon. So just know you're getting a fresh sermon this morning, okay? Something I've never preached on before. I also have something for you. If you reach under your chair right there, you'll see a piece of paper, and it says sermon notes on it. It has a bunch of blanks if you want to fill something out. This is kind of different. I just wanted to do something different. You don't have to use it. You can if you want to. Me personally, I find that if I write things down during a sermon, I tend to remember them later, or I'll go back later in the week and look at them. So I just kind of wanted to help you. Now, if you reached under your chair and there's not a piece of paper there, then we're going to track down whoever sat there at the 8 o'clock service, and we're going to get them to give us a summary of it, okay? So, but no, you can use that if you want. All right, Genesis chapter 22. Let's pray as we get going this morning. Father, thank you so much for this text, this ancient text. God, that you've given us, that you've preserved for thousands of years so that we could look at it and read it this morning and just be reminded of your faithfulness and your love towards us. God, a love that never changes, and a love that never ends. Pray that you'd speak through me this morning. In your name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Let's start. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. All right, let's stop for a moment. More than likely, you've heard this story before. You're probably familiar with this story before. If you've grown up in church, or even if you've just come to church for a little while, you've probably heard the story of Abraham and Isaac. Most Christians, we hear this story, and we think, oh, Abraham and Isaac, that's a foreshadowing to Jesus. Duh, we know that. If you didn't know that, I apologize. Spoiler alert, it is. This passage is definitely a precursor to the upcoming sacrifice of Jesus. But what if I asked you this morning, just for a moment, what if I asked you to take off the Christian goggles with which you look through? What if I asked you just for a moment just to remove the biblical lens with which you view things and attempt to read this passage as somebody who's never heard it before? So with that context, let's look at it again. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering. What? I'm sorry, what? Your God, your loving Christian God, is asking one of his people to sacrifice his own son? What? You ever been asked that question before? Or maybe something like it? I'll be honest. I think that's a good question. As somebody who is a Christian and who knows and loves Jesus and completely trusts in his word, I'll be honest, that's a tough one for me. So if you've ever struggled with this story or this passage, or if it's ever made you feel maybe a little bit uncomfortable, you're in good company, okay? We're going to dig into it a little bit today. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 1 there for a moment. After these things, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham. After what things? Well, after all the things that just happened to Abraham leading up to Genesis chapter 22. We don't have time to go through his entire story, but I'm going to give you a little recap right here. All the things that Abraham had gone through. You guys remember Noah, right? Father Owen briefly mentioned Noah in his sermon last week. We all are familiar with Noah and the ark and the flood and God's promise in the rainbow. Well, Noah had a son named Shem. Shem. And Shem was Abram's great-grandfather times seven. So great, 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 great. So Abram is a descendant of Shem, a descendant of Noah. All right? God calls Abram, and I'm saying it right. First, his name was Abram. Then it was Abraham. We're going to get into that name change later. But right now it's Abram. God calls Abram to pack up everything he's got and leave the land where he's at. Tells him to leave, to go to a land where he's going to show him. So he and his wife, Sarah, they pack everything up. They get their extended family. I don't know if that included the mother-in-law or not. I don't know. They take all their servants and all their livestock, and they just start traveling. And they just start having all these adventures along the way. Along the way, they experience famine. They get kicked out of Egypt for lying to the Pharaoh. Abram gets into a battle with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. This sounds like a great movie. And at 85 years old, God promises he and Sarah a son, because up until that point, even in their old age, they hadn't had any children yet. Abram gets excited, takes matters into his own hands, has a son with his servant Hagar. They name him Ishmael. God reminds Abram, hey, I'm in charge here. I'll make a covenant with you that you'll have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky. God changes his name to Abraham. They flee Sodom and Gomorrah just as it's destroyed by fire and brimstone. At 100 years old, Abraham's son Isaac is born. A few years later, they're celebrating him, maybe at a birthday party, and they notice that Hagar and Ishmael are making fun of Isaac. They're mocking him. So they kick them out of the family into the wilderness, and that's where we are now, Genesis chapter 22. Quite a story, right? It's a quick little recap, I know, but that's where we're at. I wanted you to know where we're at. That's your backstory. So it says, after all those things, we're now at a place where God tested Abraham. God tested him. I don't know about you. I'm not a big fan of tests. They particularly of the public school or higher education variety, that's just not my thing. It takes me back. It gives me flashbacks of endless multiple choice questions on like a Scantron with a number two pencil. You guys remember that? Do they still do that? I do have some semblance of intelligence. I do have a college degree. I like to think I have a decent amount of common sense and real-world experience. But taking tests, never really my thing. My wife, on the other hand, total opposite. Great test taker. She's so studious and so smart and so aggravating. It's just... She loves she always is like taking more classes or more courses or to get more degrees and all. She loves it. And she's always taking more tests like online, and then she'll screenshot her grade and send it to me. I made a 98. I made a 99. I'm like, yay, you're brilliant. Yay. You probably fall into one of those two categories. Either you love taking tests or you hate them. But what about real world tests? How about real world tests? I would argue that probably none of us enjoy having to go through a real-world test. Am I right? You know, if we really understood God's purpose behind these tests, we might think differently. We might think differently. Abraham was about to be tested by God. I want to point something out here for you, too. There's a huge difference between being tested and being tempted. Huge difference between those two things right there, because God does not tempt anyone. Look what James says, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. All right, if you're facing a situation where one choice is obedience and one choice is sin, that's temptation. It's not of God's doing. He's not standing up there dangling that in front of us saying, which one are you going to choose? That's not what God does. It's not how he operates. That's temptation. Now, conversely, if you're in a situation where maybe you or maybe a family member have a really serious illness, maybe even terminal, and you've been praying and praying and praying for God to heal you, but it hadn't happened yet, or maybe you're in a really tough financial crisis and you've been praying for God to get you out of it and it just hasn't happened yet, that might be God testing you. I'm not saying it always is. I'm not saying it's God that gave you cancer. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that he allows us to go through things. God will test us. Listen to me. I hear this all the time. It kind of drives me nuts. I hear Christians all the time, we're really quick to blame Satan for everything, right? For everything. Oh, I'm having a bad day. It's just the devil. He's on me. Had a flat tire. This went wrong. I'm going through this challenge. It's the devil. It's the devil. Because certainly my God wouldn't want me to go through anything hard or challenging. I'm sorry, that's just not biblical. I just don't see that in Scripture. What I see in Scripture is that God does allow us to go through tests, to go through challenging times. Why? To grow our faith and our trust in Him. So just an encouragement to you. The next time you face something, determine whether or not that's a test or temptation. And if it's a test, it might do us well just to say, all right, Lord, what do you want to teach me through this? Better yet, it might be better for us to just say, Lord, how can I bring you honor and glory through this test? Abraham was about to be tested by God. Let's look at it. Here's the test. Verse 2. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Whew. That's quite a test. That's a tough one. Isaac was this promised gift from God to Abraham that I mentioned earlier ago. You know, they didn't get him till they were really, really old. All they ever wanted was a son. God promised it. Now he's here. And now he's asking him to take that promise and go sacrifice it. I think this might be the point in the story where many of us would again ask, what kind of God would ask one of his followers to do that? As with everything in Scripture, context is key. So I want to give you a little bit of context of what's going on at that time. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan. And the priests of many of the Canaanite gods, little g gods, those priests taught that those Canaanite gods demanded human sacrifice. Human sacrifice and even infant sacrifice was unfortunately not uncommon in those times. But Abraham had believed that God, Yahweh, the one true God, he believed that he was different. God had never asked one of his followers to do that. So when he gets this command from God, I'm sure that Abraham was extremely disappointed, maybe surprised at this command. But again, it wasn't uncommon for it to happen in those times. So let's start with that context. We'll expound on that a little bit more later. But let's see how Abraham responds here. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. All right, let's ask the question right here. Somebody might ask you this one day. Is God endorsing murder here? Is God endorsing murder with this? It's a good question. I'll be honest with you. I don't know that I could give a perfect answer for that, other than to say this. God isn't requiring Abraham to murder. He's requiring him to sacrifice. Now, that sacrifice involves another human. Kind of sounds like a cop-out of an answer, I know. But we know this. God ultimately intervenes so that no murder actually takes place. There, we also know this. God never again in all of Scripture asks one of his followers to offer up a child. Like, okay, this is just like a one-time little thing. And let me point this out. God ain't asking any of us today to do that either. Not in that context. I know we've all read or probably seen documentaries about crazy cult leaders, right, who just go off the rails and do crazy, evil, wicked things. And then they'll try to use Scripture, maybe even passages like this, to justify their actions. No, that doesn't fly. That doesn't fly. God's not calling anybody to do that today. If you see somebody doing that today or hear about them, and it's completely against God's character, against his word, the person's a liar. They're also probably crazy, so just run from them as fast as you can. I think it's also really easy to pick out a verse or a little passage out of context in Scripture and try to paint a really big picture of God with it. Does that make sense? It's easy just to read one little passage like this and be like, that's who God is. That's who God is. You know, not looking at the bigger picture there from beginning to end. Furthermore, when you look at Scripture as a whole, we often sometimes see God ask his prophets to do things that show us a glimpse of who God is and his love for us that on the surface might look a little crazy. might look a little crazy. Let me give you a couple of examples. Are you all familiar with the Old Testament prophet Hosea? Hosea, if you've never read the book of Hosea, read it. It's a beautiful story. God calls his prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer, to redeem her off the auction block, basically slave trading, to redeem her off of the auction block of slave trading and to marry her. And through that, what God was doing was saying, hey, it's just like me redeeming you out of your sin and out of your rebellion. Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, God commanded Ezekiel to lie down on his side for an entire year to symbolize the siege of Jerusalem. Let me tell you this. God ain't calling any of y'all to lay down for a whole year. Okay, get up. Get up. Don't be lazy. And right here, God is calling Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. See, God unveils part of his character through these events and through the obedience of his prophets. Listen, not so that we will repeat those things or that we'll mimic them, but just so that we can get a better understanding of who God is and of his great love for us. So I hope that explanation has kind of helped you a little bit, maybe to answer the question, why would God ask Abraham to do that? We could really dive into that and just spend all day on it and still wouldn't be enough, but I want to get to more of the story and what's going on. Look at verse 3 again. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham did not argue. He didn't try to negotiate or deliberate with God. He just obeyed. He didn't question or doubt, at least not verbally or even by hesitating. He just obeyed the Lord. How well do you and I obey the Lord when he asks us to do hard things? How often do we try to argue or negotiate or just flat out ignore him when he asks us to do hard things? Let me rephrase that. God doesn't ask us to do things. We're not in a peer relationship here with the Lord. He's not up there. Now, Denby, I hope you do. Would you please do? No. God commands us to do things. We are under the authority of the living God, creator of the universe. He commands us. How often do we obey? Look at verse 4 and following. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. Abraham's response here seems immediate, but do you think he wrestled with it? Do you think he struggled with it? I do. I mean, he's only human, right? Maybe the night before, maybe the morning when they were getting up, maybe even the trek up the mountain. I can only imagine the dialogue that Abraham and the Lord must have been having. God, what about your promises? You made this promise. What about all those descendants that you said I would have? God, what am I going to tell Sarah? What am I going to tell my wife? And yet, even through maybe that supposed doubt, he still had this amazing faith in God. Look at verse 5 again. It says, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, or we will go over there and worship and come to you again. Don't miss what he says there. We will come to you again. Abraham tells his two servants, hey, me and my boy, we're going to go up the mountain. And me and my boy are going to come down the mountain. That's what he believed. That's what he believes. So here's what I think. I think Abraham finally reconciled at some point. You know, I got to draw two conclusions about you, God. It's only two conclusions. Either you're a liar and you cannot be trusted, or you're faithful and you can be trusted. You can be trusted. If you've given me all these promises, you saw me and Sarah through all these numerous trials, you promised us a son, you promised us descendants, you finally gave us this son, have you just been setting me up this whole time? No. That's not who I know you to be, God. God had been so faithful in Abraham's life up until that point. He had completely kept his word and promises to Abraham. So Abraham, full of faith, here's what he reconciled. Here's what Abraham really thought. You know what? Either when we get up there, either God's going to provide an alternative, a substitute for Isaac, or he's going to raise him from the dead. That's what Abraham thought. Look what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. I'm actually going to read this in the New American Standard Translation. I kind of feel like the ESV doesn't do this verse justice. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, check it out, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. That word considered, here's your lesson for the day, your Greek lesson. That word considered in the Greek is logizomai. Logizomai, that should look familiar. That's where we get the word logic from. So in other words, Abraham used logic or reasoning to come to the conclusion that, you know what? God promised me a son. At 100 years old, he did it. God promised me that through my son, I'd have all these descendants. And now God is asking me to sacrifice that son. Why would God give me all those promises and keep them only to break one now? So I'm opting that when I sacrifice my son, he's going to do another miracle and resurrect him. Because I know God to be faithful to keep his word. Here's a side note for you. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Remember earlier, he was first Abram, and then God changed his name to Abraham. Names back then used to have great meaning, okay? They used to mean something. And you could translate Abram to mean exalted father, exalted father. Abraham can be translated as father of multitudes, father of multitudes. Even in God changing his name, he was giving and keeping a promise. So why would God fail him now? Let's keep going. Let's look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. All right, we got to point out the obvious here. Abraham, like I said earlier, is 115 years old. Isaac was 15 years old. It doesn't take a genius to figure out who was in the better physical condition right here, okay? All right? Now, we do know that in those times, people lived to be a whole lot older than we do now. But 115 is still 115, all right? That's old. Now, I'll give Abraham credit. According to Scripture, he was still in good enough shape to get up the mountain. That's pretty awesome. But listen, if it came down to a wrestling match, my money's on Isaac, all right? If I'm a betting man, that's what I'm betting on, all right? No contest. But we see here in verses 6 through 8, what does Isaac do? He willingly goes with his father. And listen, he's sharp enough to understand what's going on here. It's not your typical clueless teenager, okay? No offense to any teenagers in here. I'm sure you're all brilliant. You're all brilliant, okay? Dad? Yes, son. I see the wood and a fire and a knife. No lamb. What's up with that? No, son. God will provide. Isaac willingly goes with his father, probably even right then, understanding that he, the beloved son, was going to be the sacrifice. You know what that tells me? Not only did Abraham have great faith in God, but Isaac had great faith in God. He both obeyed his father and he made up his mind for himself that, yeah, God can be trusted. God can be trusted. You know what? Isaac, he could have sat down. He could have sat down and said, "Good luck picking me up the mountain and carrying me, old man." He could have took off and ran the other way. "Good cat, try to catch me, Dad." No. He could have picked up his dad and just body slammed him. "Not today." He didn't. He willingly went with his father because he both obeyed him and he made up his mind for himself that God could be trusted. If you're a father in here today, if you're a parent in here today, I want to challenge you and encourage you with this. At some point in the lives of your children, they have to make up their own minds as to whether or not they will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. At some point, they have to do that for themselves. We cannot impart salvation onto our children. We can't make them say a prayer of salvation. We can't wish it upon them or pray it to them. At some point, Scripture is so clear. They have to make their own decision. Romans 10, 9 and 10. They got to make their own choice to trust Christ or not. Now, at the same time, your faith in Christ, your obedience to God, your teaching and your praying for them, your discipleship of your children, your genuine unconditional love of your children and towards them will make a huge difference in what that choice will be. There is no doubt at all that Abraham's faith in God made a monumental impact in his son Isaac's faith in God. Let's look at verse 9 and following. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on a boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord shall be provided. We've reached the pinnacle here, both the pinnacle of the story and the pinnacle of the mountain right here. Abraham builds an altar. Isaac willingly gets bound up and placed on that altar. And just as Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his very own son, a voice calls out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Remember earlier when I said that in those times, it wasn't uncommon for pagan gods to demand a human sacrifice. This right here is the moment where God says, I am not like those other little gods. I'm not like that. I don't want or need your human sacrifice, because you know what? It wouldn't appease me or meet my standards anyway. I think what God was telling Abraham was this. You know what I want? I want your love. I want your commitment. I want your obedience, and you just showed it to me right there. At the beginning of my sermon, I mentioned that this story is a precursor to the sacrifice of Jesus, and man, it totally is. If we only read this passage just to get an understanding of Abraham's great faith in God, and that's it, then we've kind of missed the bigger picture there, all right? Because God's setting something up here really cool. He's putting into motion future events for a future sacrifice that is to come. So with that in mind, I just want to look at a few of the parallels here between Jesus and Isaac. Again, if you're taking notes, this might be some good stuff to write down. Parallels between Jesus, similarities between Isaac and Jesus. Isaac was a miracle baby. Jesus was a miracle baby. Isaac was born from a 90-year-old womb. Jesus was born from the womb of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Both of them miracle babies. Isaac was promised long before he was born. Jesus was promised long before he was born. Isaac was named before he was born. Jesus was named before he was born. You should call him Emmanuel, God with us. Here's something else in the text. Way back in verse 2, God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son. Now, hang on a minute. Wait. I thought Abraham had two sons. What about Ishmael? Remember? Why does he say your only son? That's why I like that passage in Hebrews chapter 11 that says this, your only begotten son. We've heard that word before, haven't we? John 3:16, you know what that means? That means taken out of your flesh. That really means like a son of promise. Not a son conceived in sin and disobedience. Take that son that was born out of promise. Son born of promise, like Jesus. Here's another thing that's really cool back in verse 2. I don't want you to miss this. If you haven't listened to anything that I've said all day, please don't miss this. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Did you know that this is the first mention of love in all the Bible? If you go all the way back to Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, it'll take you all the way up to here, Genesis 22, verse 2. Before you see the word love even mentioned in all of Scripture, this is the first place. Why is that significant? Why is that important? Why is it here that it finally pops up? Here's why. Don't miss this. Because the first mention of love in all of Scripture comes in the context of the love that a father has for his son, and how the father will offer that son up as a sacrifice. The first mention of love in all of Scripture, and it comes in the context of a father loving his son and offering him up as a sacrifice. Man, that's who our God is. That's the story of the Bible. If you want to paint a broad stroke of the Bible, that's it right there. Let's keep going. God told Abraham to go to this land called Moriah. Well, what's that? And where is that? Well, we know that in 2 Chronicles, there's this guy named Ornan. Ornan had this thing called a threshing floor. King David buys it. It eventually goes to his son, King Solomon. King Solomon builds the temple right there. So he builds the temple on Mount Moriah. It was this mountain range. At the very peak of the mountain was a mountain peak called Golgotha, the place of the skull. We've heard that before, haven't we? You and I might call that Calvary. Calvary. The very same place that Jesus would later be crucified. It's where Isaac was almost sacrificed. Here's another one for you. Back in verse 4, it says this: on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place from afar. It's a three-day journey to get from the bottom to the top of the mountain. So check this out. In Abraham's mind, for those 3 days, Isaac was as good as dead. In his mind, Isaac was dead for 3 days. But on that third day, when God provided a substitute, it's like he was resurrected. 3 days. How about this one? In verse 6, it tells us this: Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, to carry up the mountain. Isaac had to carry his own instrument of death, his own means of sacrifice, up the mountain. Just like we know Jesus took his own cross up the hill of Calvary. Jesus, like Isaac, was to be sacrificed by his father. Jesus, like Isaac, carried the wood upon which he was to be sacrificed. Like Isaac, Jesus carried it up to the top of Mount Moriah. Like Isaac, Jesus was a miracle baby, promised long before, named before his birth. All these similarities, but right here, this is where the similarities end. This is where they stop. Isaac sees the wood and the fire, the knife. He asks his dad, "Dad, where's the lamb?" His dad says, "God will provide," and he provided a ram in the thicket. Do you remember what Jesus did the night before his crucifixion? He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying so hard that blood came from his brow. Do you remember what he prayed? "Man, I see the cross. It's before me, and it's hard. This is really tough. My Father, is there another way? Can this cup pass before me?" There was no ram in the thicket for Jesus. There was no substitute for Jesus. But again, how did Jesus end that prayer? "Father, not my will, but yours be done." The Father in heaven did not stop with Jesus like he did with Abraham. I want you to think about this too, and we'll wrap it up here. When Abraham lifted the knife to sacrifice his son, his only son, when Abraham lifted the knife to do that, all of heaven must have marveled, just saying, "Wow, look at that man. Look at that father, that man, and how much love he has for God the Father. Wow, look at that." But when God the Father allowed his son Jesus to be crucified on the cross, bearing the sin and shame of the world for you and me, I imagine all of heaven was stunned, just to say, "Wow, look how much God the Father loves mankind." As we read this passage of Abraham and Isaac, I suppose that you could get really hung up on the question of, why would God ask Abraham to do that? You could get hung up and just stuck on that and miss the bigger picture. But what I really hope that you set your mind on is this: that God, creator of the universe, has such great love for you and for me that he would allow his son to be sacrificed so that you and I could have life, eternal life, abundant life in him. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, if you've never placed your future into his hands, man, I invite you to do that today. It's really easy. All you gotta do is ask. All you gotta do is throw your weight on the cross and trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much just for this reminder. God, I'm reminded of your love for me. And Lord, I don't deserve it, but you give it. So thank you. Thank you for this word that encourages me. Lord, for each person in here, I pray that we would just be so reminded of your great love for us, that you would give up everything in order to have a relationship with us again, in order that our sins can be washed clean. Father, if there's anybody in here this morning who doesn't know you, I pray that you would draw that person right now, move in their hearts to come to a place where they will place their faith and trust in you, like Abraham, like Isaac. Lord, for the rest of this service, would you just be high and lifted up, be exalted, and receive our worship today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.